Let us turn now to the Word of God as it is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 37. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 37. And the narrative, of course, continues in the face of that propaganda assault which the Assyrians had made upon Jerusalem and its inhabitants. Isaiah 37, verse 1, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be, the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, He is come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the children of Eden, which were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath? Where is the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hener, and Ivar? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. May God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, with the Lord's help this morning, we continue to consider the kings of Judah and particularly the reign of godly King Hezekiah, which we have been tracing since his accession to the throne, and noting those remarkable reforms which he introduced, the restoration of the temple, the reintroduction of the Passover feast after so long a period of neglect, and how he was instrumental in making these beneficial changes in the land of Judah. In spite of which, we noted, he was not delivered from necessity or from adversity or indeed from the threat of enemies and foes, as the Assyrian Empire, which had already conquered Syria and Israel to the north, disregarded any contracts or arrangements that they may have thought existed with Hezekiah's predecessor Ahaz, and marched on Judah and successively took all its cities, up to and including Lachish, its second city, and then came to Jerusalem itself and began to lay siege against it, which campaign, we noted, commenced with this propaganda operation, and this messenger or spokesman of the Assyrian army, Rabshakeh, coming with such words as he did to threaten and to cajole and to persuade the king and the people. And examining something of that last time in chapter 36, we saw a very interesting insight into the mind of the comparative religionist, into the mind of the ecumenist, into the mind of such a person as was Rabshakeh and the Assyrians, who had encountered all sorts of religious systems and all kinds of deities in their course of world conquest, marching ever westward, and began to regard them all as being so much the same. And so as they came ultimately to Judah and to Jerusalem and heard of Jehovah and heard of the temple and heard of his worship, they regarded it to be just another example of so many religions that they had met before. And we saw how Rabshakeh's words belie his misapprehensions and his miscomprehensions concerning true faith in the true God, how he could never really conceive of true faith such as Hezekiah and the faithful remnant had there in Jerusalem. Rabshakeh was convinced they must have some ploy, some plan to recruit the Egyptians to come to their aid, and that their defiance of the Assyrians and their resilience and their stand could only be based upon such carnal considerations, never realizing that true faith, which God alone can impart to the heart of true believers. Other religions might have their devotees, they might have strength of will, they might have courage of their convictions to a degree, but Holy Spirit-mediated faith is unique to the true God and to his true worship. Likewise, Rabshakeh had so little comprehension of true worship, the notion that a God would dictate the means by which he is to be worshipped, that God might give instruction upon this matter. In all these other countries, he had seen the people worshipping in ways that pleased themselves and satisfied the flesh. The notion that God might dictate one altar and one temple and one way of worship was alien to him. And he accused or tried to scare the people by reporting of the destruction of those idolatrous altars that they had only recently eradicated from the land. We saw that Rabshakeh was not beyond misappropriating theological terminology for his own ends, and how he maligned this doctrine of God's sovereignty, and said, well, if God is sovereign, then he must be sovereign over me being here, so you might as well just give yourselves up. But we considered how these abuses of the doctrine do not undermine its reality or its truth, which of course would have been exceedingly precious to Hezekiah and that faithful remnant, to know that God was in control even over their foes, as he ever is. Rabshakeh's fundamental problem was that he could not discern between false and true, between this great plethora, this great multitude of false religious systems, and yet the fact that amongst them all he was now encountering that which uniquely and alone is true and is real. This he could not comprehend. But my friends, simply because all manner of fakes and forgeries might exist, it does not therefore eradicate the existence of the true. And here was Rabshakeh coming up in the face of it for the very first time in his existence, albeit it served him no good. You see, even as he ended his words, we observe how Hezekiah sent this ambassage to Isaiah, and how God was besought, and how God, being real and being true and being existent, though Rabshakeh so denied it, that existent God answered and gave his response and gave his word, as he continues, of course, to do to this day. Well, let us pick up this gripping narrative once again in chapter 37 of Isaiah, a narrative which we have remarked occurs three times in the scriptures, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and here in Isaiah we have it documented, emphasizing, if nothing else, its significance and its importance, that the Holy Spirit should give us this triple repetition of it. And so here in Isaiah 37, let us consider again the steps which Hezekiah took following this propaganda campaign against them, and the disappointments which perhaps at first attended it, and then to focus particularly upon the prayer which he makes in verses 16 to 20, a prayer which, let me say, would stand us in very good stead in these days, and continues to be of great relevance. And so you see how that, faced with this Assyrian assault, faced with the immediate prospect of siege and perhaps the conquest of the city, the eradication of the nation, the destruction of David's line and dynasty, which in human and practical terms seemed entirely probable and entirely likely, and faced with all this verbal and psychological assault upon them and on the people, Hezekiah at first sent to Isaiah. It is important that we register from Isaiah 37, that's from the account in 2 Kings, that God's answer, that Hezekiah's actions come in two distinct parts. It is all too easy to sort of run these together and think it is all part of the same, but it is not. And there are some important differences for us to note between Hezekiah's first approach to God and his second. And so, to Hezekiah's credit, you see, he abases himself here in verse 1. He rends his clothes, though he were the king, and covers himself with sackcloth, his social status notwithstanding, and he makes recourse to the house of the Lord. And so far, we might say, so good. He has gone to the right place in his hour of need, and he has gone in entirely the right manner. But then you notice he decides, as it were, to delegate responsibility somewhat. The existence of Isaiah the prophet is well known, and these men were well acquainted with one another. Other of God's prophets were active at the same time. And Hezekiah resolves to hear the word of God and to consult Isaiah upon the matter, but he does it at second hand. He sends these messengers to Isaiah first of all, and gives them a statement to bring, gives a word to deliver to Isaiah. Thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth. There is not strength to bring forth. Slightly enigmatic expression used by Hezekiah there gives the commentators some cause for dispute, but perhaps what Hezekiah's meaning was that having made such a beginning in his reign with the reformations and with the reinstitution of the Passover, and having sought to obey the Lord and his word and come to a sort of new phase in their existence, it seemed doomed to fall at the very beginning, like a child being brought to the delivery, but being stillborn. Perhaps this was Hezekiah's concern for the religious state of the land over which he reigned. Well, be that as it may, he goes on, you see, in verse 4, it may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, we do not seek unnecessarily to find fault with Hezekiah, but let me highlight a couple of features here which perhaps might give us some cause for concern. Hezekiah begins with somewhat an expression of doubt. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh. He seems, as it were, to be hedging his bets. He seems perhaps to be nurturing just a little element of doubt in his own mind about God's involvement and God's concern in this situation. Perhaps, he says, God will hear. Perhaps God will answer. He would not like to speak with too much certainty upon these matters. And then he uses another expression, which is somewhat concerning in addressing Isaiah. He says, maybe the living God will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. He seems to see God in this moment of crisis as belonging to Isaiah, and to be Isaiah's God principally. He does not personally appropriate the name of God unto himself immediately. And also he says, wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Hezekiah desires that Isaiah might pray on his behalf. He would like to know, and it is very encouraging for us at any time and in any trouble to know that godly men and women are praying for us and on our behalf. But at this stage, that is Hezekiah's principal and sole concern, that Isaiah at least might be praying on his behalf. Well, remarkably, and as though to reprove Hezekiah's doubtfulness and anxieties upon this point, an answer comes immediately. There is no delay, and it immediately puts to flight these perhaps dark misgivings that Hezekiah was still harboring. Thus shall ye say unto your master, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria hath blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So, much to Hezekiah's relief, no doubt, and much to his comfort, there comes this response via Isaiah from the Lord. God has indeed heard the words. God has indeed noted them and will indeed respond in a manner befitting such language. He will reprove the words which have been heard, and speaks of the nature that that reproof will take. Some doom will befall the Assyrians. There will be a rumor, there will be a return, there will be the death of their great adversary, the king of Assyria. And what is interesting, you see, in verse 8, is that the answer almost seems to come at once. And perhaps from Hezekiah's humanistic point of view, that which God has said appears to start unfolding immediately. Because against all expectation, Rabshakeh and this detachment of the Assyrians that had already surrounded Jerusalem retire for a moment and seem to retreat from the field, because the main force of the Assyrian army under Sennacherib, having conquered Lachish, has turned its focus a little to the south and west to another Judean city near the coast called Libna, and evidently have decided to subjugate that one first. But from Hezekiah's point of view, he sees Rabshakeh and this detachment that had surrounded Jerusalem retire from the field. And that is not all. News then also reaches Hezekiah that a rumor, which might seem to answer exactly to God's word in verse 7, a rumor has reached the ears of the Assyrians, and that not the Egyptians so much, but the Ethiopians are rumored to have mobilized. And it looks like the Ethiopian army might come up from the east coast of Africa and present a threat to the Assyrians from the south. And this rumor, having gained some credence and some credibility and some traction amongst the Assyrians, it prompts then Rabshakeh to send this response. Now, of course, Hezekiah was no doubt hoping, was thinking, was imagining that here was exactly the answer that God had declared would come. The Assyrians would retreat, they would cease to be a threat, a rumor would be heard, and the chief of the Assyrians, Sennacherib perhaps, Rabshakeh perhaps, they are going to go back into their own land and be slain there. And perhaps Hezekiah is fully expecting and anticipating that this might happen. Instead of which, the return of the Assyrians to their own land does not occur. And the death of Sennacherib does not happen. And just when Hezekiah was expecting perhaps the answer to come and the full deliverance to be granted, he instead receives a further insulting missive from Rabshakeh. "Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered?" And so he goes on in verses 12 and 13 to repeat his blasphemous assertions, to denigrate the true worship of God to the level of the idols of these other nations that the Assyrians had overthrown, as though to say to Hezekiah, "Don't think you're free yet. Don't think you've escaped. Don't think this is the end of it. We've withdrawn for a moment, and we're dealing with Libna, and perhaps we'll deal with the Ethiopians, but we'll be back. You're not off the hook, and the destruction of Jerusalem is still firmly on the agenda." What a disappointment. What a discouragement for Hezekiah. He had sent to Isaiah, prayers had been made, God had given an answer speaking of the Assyrians' retreat, their return, their destruction, and just when it seemed to be starting, and just when it appeared that that answer was beginning to be given, his hopes are dashed, his aspirations are thwarted, the propaganda campaign is renewed. The threat seems to be as real as ever it was. Now, my friends, I wonder whether we have not been in a similar condition ourselves in the course of our Christian lives, if God's people we are. Can we not, perhaps to a much lesser degree, still attest to times like this, when we have sought the Lord by one means or another, when we have thought, at least from our human point of view, that an answer was being given, that a solution was come, that some resolution to our problems was at hand. And just as we began draw in what was to be a sigh of relief, just as we began to have some sort of hope in our present circumstances, just as we thought the resolution of our problems was nigh, all those hopes were dashed once again, and we seem to be back to square one. Well, if we have faced such conditions or circumstances as that, I wonder what our reaction was. Because you know what the devil will tempt us to do. He will tempt us to throw up our hands and despair and say, "Well, this is not fair. We've prayed and it hasn't worked. Our hopes have been raised and now they've been dashed again. Where is God in all this? What is God doing? Did my prayers not work? Were they not strong enough? Were they not fervent enough? What's amiss? Is the Lord somehow vindictive? Is he playing with me and with my emotions and with my state of mind?" And we can become very resentful. And we can begin to direct our complaints and our murmurings against the heavens. And let me tell you that at the end of verse 13, Hezekiah could very easily have taken that course and fallen into that sort of mindset. For alas, so many of God's people have been susceptible to it and prone to it at different times. But what actually happens? Well, here we have it in verse 14. "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord." And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord. Now, you see, that was how he began, wasn't it, back in verse 1 of chapter 37. He went up to the temple the first time. Well, how easy it might have been for Hezekiah here in verse 14 to say, "Well, I'm not going to the temple again. I tried that before, and look at all the good it did me. Look where it's left me. I tried going to the temple. I tried going to God's house. I tried encouraging the people there to pray for me, and it hasn't worked. Well, I'm not going back there again. It didn't avail me anything the first time. Why should I persist? But Hezekiah, you see, doesn't give way to these hard thoughts of God. He goes back to the temple again. He went to the Lord's house before, and he will go to the Lord's house this time as well. Indeed, to his credit, there seems to have been no delay or equivocation about it. It is back to that place where God has promised to make himself known. And of course, my friends, we do not have, and God be thanked for it, that we do not have one single geographical location in all the world where he has said he will be present, and to which we are instructed to direct our prayers or our feet in times of need. In this New Testament age, he has blessed us with many outposts of his kingdom upon earth. He has blessed us with many such tabernacles where his presence may be sought in the form of the local church. And here it is that he has promised to give his presence, and here to show his face, and here to make his glory known. And let me remind you once again, my friends, of the utter necessity of the place of public worship of God and its vital importance in our hours of greatest need. Yes, we can pray to God from a sickbed. Yes, we can pray to God from our homes. Yes, we can pray to God in the very midst of our difficulties and adversities. But we should never leave off. We should never minimize the place and the importance of going to that venue that God has particularly promised to be present at. And for him being found in these places of public worship and of public encounter with the Lord. And so Hezekiah follows this principle. And here he is back in the temple once again. And he has got the letter with him. He has got this missive, this written assault from Rabshakeh in his hand. And he gets into the temple, or at least to those courts of the temple to which he was permitted to enter. And in that place, he spreads this letter out before the Lord, because, of course, very likely it might have been in some rolled or folded condition. And he opens it out as though he was showing it to an acquaintance, as though he were giving it to a friend to read. And he spreads it out before the Lord. And let me suggest that this too shows something of a change in Hezekiah. Previously, you remember, in verse 4, he had said, "It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words." He was entertaining those doubts. Did the Lord care? Did the Lord know? Did the Lord see? Could the Lord be acquainted with all these things? Well, by verse 14, there is no such question about it. He is fully confident that God can see and read and know these written words of Rabshakeh as plainly as ever Hezekiah himself could read them. And so he spreads it before the Lord. He does not give it any introduction. He does not put any gloss upon it. He does not seek to expound it or explain it to the Lord. He simply spreads it out as it stands before the Lord. And as you perhaps know, my friends, this little expression here, Isaiah 37:14, has been made a blessing to many of God's people in times of need, in times of difficulty, in times when they have hardly known what to pray or how to pray or what they should be asking God for in the face of their needs, in the face of their conflicts. Well, there is great sense in Hezekiah's example here. Spread it before the Lord. Say it like it is. Show it to the Lord exactly how it is. Yes, we know he is sovereign. Yes, we know he is omniscient. Yes, we know he is omnipresent. But let us not make that a limit or a restriction on our prayers. Let us state the case unto him. Let us show it unto him. Let us not hide any detail of it from him. Let us not think there are certain parts too small for his notice or too great for him to address. Let us not think that any part of it is too personal or private to ourselves that we cannot disclose it to God. Spread it before the Lord. And this Hezekiah does. And now in verse 15, Hezekiah prays unto the Lord. Another change, you see. Another important distinction between that first approach in verse 4. That time he had exhorted Isaiah, and he had requested Isaiah, "Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left." He had wanted Isaiah to pray. And no doubt Isaiah, godly man and prophet that he was, had prayed. And I have no doubt but he had been praying a long time already for the situation in the land of Judah. But you see, Hezekiah is not going to rely on the prayers of others. He's going to pray himself. And my friends, whilst the prayers of others on our behalf, the prayers of parents, the prayers of friends, the prayers of ministers of the gospel, the prayers of godly Christian acquaintances and those with whom we have fellowship, they are all so precious and they are all so helpful, and God is mindful of them and answers them. Indeed, he does. But these can never take the place of personal prayer. They can never be relied upon to the exclusion of our own supplications and of our own petitions unto the throne. We are to bring with us words, as Hosea tells us in his prophecy, unto the Lord. We are to bring the calves of our lips, you note, not delegate or appoint or substitute the lips of others, but to come with our own words, our own prayers unto God, and to make this personal supplication to the Lord. And so Hezekiah prays unto the Lord. And look at the nature of his prayer, my friends. It is recorded for our instruction as much for anything else. These things written aforetime are written for our ensamples. They are written for our admonition. And he says, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel." And notice the order in which he uses these titles. It would have been so easy for Hezekiah if he merely spoke from a patriotic point of view, or from a somewhat parochial point of view, or if his mindset was limited merely to the land in which he lived, to have started by praying to the God of Israel. But he acknowledges that the lordship, the sovereignty, the godhood of the Lord is so much more expansive and so much more extensive than this. O Lord of hosts, he begins by saying. And you know something of the force of that word hosts. It means of multitudes. It means of the ranks. It means of the masses. And the Lord is the Lord of hosts. However multitudinous or numerous a substance or a being or an entity might be, God is the Lord of it. He has lordship and dominion over the hosts of angels. He has lordship and dominion over all the ranks of humanity. He has lordship and dominion even over the devils and the evil spirits and our great adversary himself. He has dominion over all creation. Whatever organism you choose to mention, however numerous it might be, however billions of them might be in existence, God is Lord over them all. He is Lord of hosts. They are all at his command. They are all at his direction, as though they were his own armies to do his own bidding. And Hezekiah was conscious of this, you see. He is giving expression to that understanding of God. Yes, he was the God of Israel in a very particular and a very special manner. But no less was he God over the Assyrians. No less was he God over the Ethiopians. No less was he God over any nation or any army or any kingdom that one would care to mention. His sovereignty, his power, his authority is over all. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim. Dwellest between the cherubim. Here is a statement which has many points of application. Hezekiah was there in the temple courts. He was not permitted into the holy place. He was not permitted into the holiest of all, where was the Ark of the Covenant. But you know how, according to the divine design of the temple, there were the similitude of two cherubim, either side of the Ark of the Covenant. And then upon the lid of the Ark itself, a similar rendition with a curious space between them. For God himself was never to be thus depicted or cast in any likeness or form. And yet it was to this place that God had said he would particularly focus his presence and his glory. And it was upon this that the Shekinah cloud devolved during their wilderness wanderings in the consecration of the temple. And though there was no such cloud at this present period in history, of God's presence Hezekiah was absolutely certain. Of God's indwelling he was sure and confident that God dwelt between those cherubim, even though Hezekiah couldn't see it and was not permitted within that veil. But of course, my friends, the presence of God at some earthly venue between these figures of metal or whatever were a light thing for Hezekiah to speak of. For he knew that they set forth a far greater reality, a far more glorious truth, the exaltation of God, his high and holy habitation, the fact that God himself is ceaselessly the object of angelic praise. Isaiah, of course, had been given a glimpse of the reality of which the temple was only a poor shadow and a faint type. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, his glory filling the temple, and the seraphim and the cherubim who constantly sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." That is the nature of the Lord. That is the nature of his dwelling between cherubim, of being the center of angelic and human praise, as he will be eternally. "Thou," says Hezekiah, "art the God, even thou alone." You see, Hezekiah grasped the truth that Rabshakeh so stumbled at and failed to comprehend, that there is only one God. The word God, indeed, should only ever be prefixed by this definite article, the God. As if that were not enough to express the uniqueness and singularity of God, he adds, "even thou alone." Alone, uniquely, solely, singularly, particularly, thou art the God. All these other names that Rabshakeh has mentioned, all these other lands that he has cited, all these other examples of false religion he has quoted, stand for nothing and mean nothing. Thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, of all the kingdoms. You see, Rabshakeh had quoted the deities that belonged to various lands to the east of Judah and to the north. He had spoken of some of the deities and cities of the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Syrians and those that Israel had adopted away to the north. Well, says Hezekiah, there is only one God over all those nations as well. It is thou, O Lord. They might have come up with their false systems. They might have come up with their man-made idols. They might have come up with their invented schemes. But it never for a moment changes thy deity, thy sovereignty, thy godhood over all the kingdoms of the earth. This little kingdom of Judah and that vast empire of Assyria against which we are pitted, thou art God over them all, for thou hast made all things in earth, wonderful enough, all things in the material creation, so much of which was still unknown to humanity at this point in history. God has made it all. And whatever discoveries might be made in the future, my friends, and to whatever extent the bounds of human knowledge might be extended or expanded, there will never anything be found that was not made by God and is not the work of his hands. And not the material only, but also the spiritual. Not the physical, but also the spiritual. Not the earthly, but also the heavenly. These things are all God's. They are all the works of his hands. And now you see, he comes on in verse 17 to make this application unto the Lord, this humble request, "Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God." I wonder how often in our prayers do we pray for the success of our prayers? How often when supplicating the Lord do we ask him first and foremost, that he might be attentive to our cry, that he might condescend once again to incline his ear. Though we be but creatures of his making, though so many of our troubles be troubles of our own making, though they be all the just penalty of sin in this world to which we are subject, that nevertheless he might condescend and bow his ear unto our cries. Hezekiah might have been the king of Judah, but it did not put him beyond making this request: incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear, open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Which requests, we might say, are entirely unnecessary. Unnecessary because we are keeping a God who neither sleeps nor slumbers, a God whose eye is ever open unto his people, a God whose ear is ever attentive to their cry, and we have so many promises and exhortations to that very end to be found in the Scripture. Indeed, we must also acknowledge that all these representations of God, that all these this anthropomorphizing of him, all these human attributes to which are sometimes ascribed to him in the Scriptures, all fall short of the reality and are all attempts to aid our understanding and do not begin to describe the spiritual nature, the eternal, the divine being of God, which has not need of these flaps of skin and these funny-shaped organs that we have for hearing and for seeing. For God's sight and God's hearing are of a different order altogether than that which man knows, and extend through all time and all place, and indeed all eternity. Nevertheless, Hezekiah pleads that God might condescend to his particular place and his particular need right at this time. And you see, he goes on. He is not in denial in verse 18 of the reality of the situation and of the pressing nature of his need. He says, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries and have cast their gods into the fire." Hezekiah is not going to deny the situation. He's not going to minimize it. He's not going to try and brazen it out or brush it off as though it were nothing. And we do have to be careful, my friends, in our expressions of Christian faith, that it does not tend to this sort of glibness or this sort of fatalism and to a minimizing of our needs and our troubles and the problems that we sometimes face. Hezekiah, you see, states it like it is. It is true, O Lord, he says, the Assyrians, the succession of Assyrian rulers, have laid waste to so many nations and their countries. And just as Rabshakeh says, they have taken those idols that they found and have burned them and cast them into the fire and eradicated them. This is true. But, you see, he knows also the reason why this had proved to be the case. He knows exactly the reason why the deities of these other nations came to such a fiery end. For, he says, they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. A very profound point is made here in Hezekiah's prayer. And it is this. It is the vital question of what is our God, or what are our gods made of? You see, my friends, if our deity, if our gods are made of material that can be destroyed, then they will be destroyed. Any religious system that relies on deities that can be painted on canvas or carved in wood or cast in metal or hewn out of stone, if their deities subsist and consist of these things, then they can be so easily destroyed. But of course, the principle goes further than that, my friends. If the existence of a deity, if the basis of a religious system is the philosophies of men, and is the ideas of men, and is the subject of the writings of men and books composed by men, and philosophies and theories propounded by men, well, those are combustible as well. And those are destructible as well. And those must inevitably and will inevitably fall as well, because they are capable of being burned up. my friends, the profound difference in the religion that we practice, in the faith that we profess, in the God in whom we trust and whom we believe, is that he is self-existent, that he is not comprised of wood or metal or stone or works of art, that he is not constituted of the philosophies of men and of the theories of men, that man has not written theology and invented God thereby, but that God gave the word. God has spoken it. God has revealed himself unto us. And he is self-existent, and he is eternally existent, and he is from everlasting to everlasting. And it doesn't matter what men might do to the buildings in which he is worshipped. It does not matter what his foes or adversaries might do to the published and printed copies of the scriptures. It does not matter, indeed, what they might do to try and eradicate those to whom light and life and immortality and true faith has been imparted. Because God cannot be destroyed by the destruction of these things, and his truth does not cease to be his truth simply because these expressions of it might be attacked or ravaged by the violence of man. This is the fundamental difference. Their gods, says Hezekiah, have been cast into the fire because they are combustible and they are made of destructible materials, the work of men's hands, the work of men's minds, the invention of men's foolish and darkened hearts, and therefore they have destroyed them. But God is of a different order. But our God is of a different kind altogether. He is not the work of men's hands. Men are the work of his hands. He is not the invention of our minds. We are the invention of his mind. What a thought is this, my friends. What a glory is here. And it gives the strength and it gives the basis to the petition which Hezekiah goes on to make. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. You see, the deities of these surrounding nations had been destroyed by the Assyrians. They could not save themselves. An idol carved out of wood cannot move itself from its pedestal, cannot evade being seized by antagonistic hands, cannot prevent itself from being cast onto a bonfire, cannot stop itself from being burned. And what was more, the men who had invented those false deities could not save their own gods. You see, religions and deities and gods that are the work of men's hands need saving by men. They owe their existence to men, and therefore their deliverance or their continuance depends upon men. And what use is there praying to a god that you might have to save yourself? What virtue is there in supplicating a deity that we might have to deliver ourselves from counter-arguments or from alternative philosophies and theories? But my friends, if God is true, if he is God, if he is divine, if he is eternal, then it is entirely reasonable to expect him to save, and to cry unto him for salvation, and to plead with him to deliver you, because he is your maker, because he is your God, because he is your Lord. And do you notice this appropriation of God which Hezekiah now arrives at? Before he had asked Isaiah, pray unto the Lord thy God, but here by verse 20, now therefore, O Lord, our God. There is a possessive pronoun now. O Lord, our God, save us, asks Hezekiah, from his hand. Grant us a deliverance. Grant us salvation. And why? What is Hezekiah's motivation in praying at all? Why is he so concerned about the rescue of Jerusalem, about the deliverance of Judah, about the turning back of this enemy army? Is he worried about his throne? Is he worried about his dynasty? Is he worried about his legacy? Is he worried about the city, the fabric of the buildings, the palace which he had for himself, the city walls? Is he concerned about the populace and their homesteads and their agriculture and their farm buildings and so on? No, my friends, he has a far higher object in view than that. Something much greater is at stake, so far as Hezekiah is concerned. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. This, you see, was Hezekiah's main concern. It seems that even his own life and succession and prestige and monarchy and all the trappings of it were not so important a consideration as this. He says, O God, save us, and then everybody will know that there is a difference. O Lord, be pleased to act on this occasion and spare us from the Assyrians, and then anybody who cares to look upon recent military history, anyone who cares to look into the annals of the Assyrian conquest, anyone who cares to compare and contrast the fates of Edom and Moab and Syria and Israel with Judah, will see that there is a difference and will have proof positive that there is a real God, that there is a true God, that there is a one and only God, and it is thou. It is thou, O Lord. Thou art the Lord, even thou only. And here is the wonder of it, my friends, that God is pleased to save and deliver for his name's sake and for his glory's sake, and to prove and to demonstrate that he is God and he alone. And when the final account is made, my friends, and when the last judgment comes, and when that final assessment is considered, so it will prove to be. So it will prove to be. As a record is given and assessment is made of those who are brought to light and life and immortality and a heavenly destination, it will be proved that Moloch saved none of them, that Baal saved no one, that all the adherents of Allah or Rama or Sita or all these other gods of Buddha or Confucius or whoever we care to mention, that none of those deities, that none of those holy men, that none of those pretended gods saved a single soul, indeed saved a single atom of this present creation from its final destruction at the hands of God, but that all those who are saved are those who are saved by the Lord. That all those who are brought ultimately to glory are those who trusted in him, who alone is real, who alone is true, who alone is Savior, who alone will deliver his people from the hand of all their foes and bring them to eternal glory. Oh, my friends, this is the God whom we preach. This is the God whom we believe. All glory to his name. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 59. Hezekiah proved it, and so do we. God is in his temple, the Almighty Father, round his footstool let us gather, him with adoration serve, the Lord most holy, who hath mercy on the lowly. Let us raise hymns of praise for his great salvation. God is in his temple. Hymn number 59. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.